Have you found that light is very annoying when you want to get to sleep? Our bedroom, it has to be pitch black in order to be able to sleep. You buy a clock on the internet and it says nice bright light. Be able to see without your glasses on, you think, okay, good. But then when you realise just how bright the light is, you wish you hadn't bought it. Or in the summer, it may well be that the light blows or light comes into your room at 4 o'clock in the morning and you are asking the Lord to give us a dull week so you can sleep. See, light can be very annoying. It can be very disturbing. But when we come to our passage today, we see that a great light has dawned in a dark place. And I want us to follow this theme through our three different stories, or two different stories and an explanation, as we look at the life of Jesus here, and we do it under the title of Seeing a Great Light. Jesus said, didn't he, John recorded that Jesus saying in John chapter 8, that he was the light of the world. He was that eternal light who can be seen, who can be followed, and a light which was to go into darkness. Well, we consider the light today. And firstly, we understand that Jesus is the light in a dark place. Verse 12 through to 17. Matthew, keen writer, doesn't want to dwell on the past too much or the recent events. You see there just in one clause that John the Baptist has been arrested and is now in prison. Mark would explain more about that. But Matthew says, that's of no concern to me. John's job is done. John chapter 3 tells us that he comes proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ and him coming into the world. And we need not worry about that anymore. The herald has gone, but a new herald arrives. And this new herald, the light of the world, has moved into Galilee. And you'll notice the quotation formula that comes up time and time again in the book of Matthew, which we see there, so that what was spoken of the prophet might be fulfilled. Matthew is so keen to tell us the past and the present link. They relate. The prophecy of the old, the history of the old, has come to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible interprets itself. And Matthew takes great delight in explaining to us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy 600 years earlier. What does he write in verse 15? The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death on them, a light has dawned. He quotes from Isaiah 9, verse 2 to 3, as Isaiah says that there's going to be one coming who will bring the light, who will shatter the darkness. Matthew says he's here. He's one who you can't ignore. He's one who's come into our presence and into our community. And he's dispelling the darkness around. So we see firstly that light moves northeast. I didn't pull a map up here, and the light, the letters are different or bad color there, so apologies there. But you may remember on a map, I don't know whether you've got a map in the back of your Bibles, but you may see Capernaum, you may see Mount Carmel on the coast, sort of two-thirds away up on your map. That is Israel. That is Gentile, pagan country by now. And then what happens if you move east? You get to Nazareth. Then you move northeast, and you get still further to the north Capernaum. Jesus has moved into dark Gentile territory. He's moved to a place where the southern Jews from Jerusalem really would not venture north. We don't go north. They are dirty people. They are people that we don't associate with. Jesus moves to an area where there are many, many villages. Each of these villages with no less than 15,000 population. Josephus, the historian who we may have heard of, you've heard me quote now and then, Josephus was the governor of the area at one point. He says that Galilee was fond of innovation and change. Over the years, it had Assyrians invade. They'd had Greeks invade. And then the Romans invaded. They were a resilient bunch. But they would accept different ideas. They would welcome them. They'd welcome change. And that is what the southern Jews did not like. We don't do change. Whereas the northerners were saying, we'll welcome it. It was a place where they were tough and courageous. It was an area that was part of a trade route. If you came from the north, if you came from Syria, if you came from Turkey, you would go through the Galilee area. You'd travel through it. It may well be that you were wanting to trade in fish. And so the Sea of Galilee, some 14 miles long by 7 wide, was a wonderful place to fish. I was there back in 1989 on a kayak. The fish were huge. There's a tail that came out like that. As a young guy, I went to whack the fish as you do, just to try and get it. It was a place that's fertile and lovely. But it's dark. Do you notice here in verse 16? It's a place where the shadow of death is. It's a place that is dark. It's a place which needs a great light. This is Galilee. It's the way of the sea, as we see with Galilee, or the lake itself, as well as what Matthew includes. Interestingly, someone wrote that Judea is on the way to nowhere. Galilee is on the way to everywhere. This is the area of Galilee. It's hard. It's multicultural. It's a place where the gospel may not be wanted. But it's the place that the Lord Jesus Christ, to fulfill Scripture, moved to. But a great light becomes a resident. He moves to this spiritual backwater. Galilee was the area where if you wanted to turn off spiritually, you'd move there. You don't want to be pressured by the God whom we should remember. You don't want to be reminded of the God who chose a people for himself. And he wants their worship. It's the sort of place where in 104 BC, southerners moved up there to enforce circumcision. Remember you're a Jew. Remember your past. Now, the southern Jews, as we know, were not much better. Both in the days of Judah and Israel, as well as 2,000 years back. But it's a place where people, verse 16, the people dwelling or sitting in darkness have seen a great light. They were a people who were happy in their sin. That's what the word of dwelling or sitting means. They were very happy to not be challenged about the sin in their life. So what do we see? We see the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, moving to a cesspit of boozers and heathens, moving to a place where they really did not want him, moving to a land that's been described as a region of shadow of death. This great light moves to this area. He could have gone to the Bible Belt of the South. He could have moved to where he could rub shoulders with the religious high and mighty. But he goes to where there's need. He goes to where they need a saviour. In the South they need him as well, but they didn't think they did. And he goes there, doesn't he, with a message. The bright light, the great light, settles in a place where they're happy to dwell or sit in darkness in their sin. And he is happy to be this light which has dawned. And he has a message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Turn away. Turn around. Turn your back on your sin. It's not just a glib sorry. It's a whole life change. It's a heart change. It's a mind change that says, I need to come back to God. It's a renunciation of your sin, a renunciation of our old ways. It's an acceptance that someone far greater is there who I must acknowledge. One of us, one of the brothers early this morning said to me that we would be filled in awe of God. This brother is enjoying the book by Tripp called Awe. I don't know if others have started it. Keep reading it. If you are, start reading it if you haven't. But that we would be filled with awe of God. So as these people in the darkness have come before Jesus, as he has spoken a message, and as he explained what it means to repent, as he explained what it means to remember our God, as he has explained what it means to have our sins put under the spotlight, and turn back to him. People have been told to repent. And there is the other message here, isn't there? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is at hand. The king, as in Jesus, has brought his rule in. There's a new king now. And that's King Jesus, who is here. He's established his throne. And there is a not yet as well, that God will come again. But Jesus is saying now that his kingdom, his rule, is here. Do you remember that Satan tempted Jesus not long before this to just bow down and worship him? What is Jesus' message now? The first thing he publicly says is, my kingdom is here. I am on the throne. I am in charge. Now, bow the knee. Repent. Take on my rule. Do you remember Matthew tells us that Jesus says that his rule is gentle and humble of heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. That is the kingdom that Jesus is inaugurating, that Jesus is bringing in. It's a kingdom which is kind. It's a kingdom which is fair. It's a kingdom which is true and correct. It's a kingdom where the king cannot ignore sin, but deals with it in a way by giving of his own life so that we could come before him and live. You see, as we understand that Jesus moved into an area that was quite happy to dwell or sit in darkness, The word of God comes to people who are quite happy to sit or dwell in darkness. We may be educationally strong, we may be all there academically, but actually, if we're honest, we are happy to dwell or sit in darkness. To not be rattled, to not be challenged, to not have to bow the knee to the king on his throne. We'd rather have a sort of greyish dim, a sort of near sunset in our lives, where we've got enough of religion and understanding to acknowledge Christ, but not more. We don't want the great light to shine into our darkness and reveal our sin, and so have to live for him. A cycle company, Wiggle, whose internet I look at times, sent an advert last night, and I quote, it says, "Embrace the dark, the kit to be seen in." Now, whilst they're saying, get your cycle gear and your lights ready for the autumn and winter, I praise God that as I turn that on this morning, what's the first thing you see? Embrace the darkness. What does Jesus say? He says, embrace the light. Turn to me. Accept who I am. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Tell me, have you accepted this darkness? Sorry, this light? Do you live by him? Do you enjoy the word which we are told is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path? Secondly, light which is followed. Verse 8, 18 through to 22. Matthew takes us to the rabbi who is now walking around by the Sea of Galilee. And he sees two brothers and then two more brothers who he calls. You see, the great rabbi, the great teacher, is choosing his disciples. Normally it was the other way around. Normally the student would say, I want to follow Gamaliel, or I want to follow Hillel. But what does the great rabbi do? Like his father before time began, he chooses his students. He chooses his disciples. And we see, don't we? Whilst Matthew skates over the fact that in John 1, all these men have seen of Jesus before, John 1, 29 through to 34, whilst they've seen him before, they haven't been called to follow him. But at this point, when they're casting out the net or when they're mending their net, there is a command and a response. What's Jesus' command here? Verse 19 and 21. On a hot and humid August day in Washington, D.C. in 1963, a man stands and makes a speech. I have a dream. Just 1,600 words. The result was momentous. But when we look at Jesus' opening speech to his future disciples, we see something incredible. The lack of words and the magnitude of the command and the response. What do we see here? Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Said just to Simon and Andrew to start with. Yes, they may have heard John calling out, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. And the disciples are there, so their ears are twitching, their eyes look up. Who is this man? Our teacher, John, he's already baptized him, or he's going to baptize him, but he's saying something quite incredible about him. We've got to pay attention. And then as they're at their net, and he says this, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. What did he mean? Well, follow him. Be my disciples. What did they understand at this stage? We don't know. As we know when looking through John, their understanding grows all the time. But they recognize the authority. They recognize that this is someone great. If Jesus were to say this in other areas of Galilee, their ears might prick up and say, right, is he leading a rebellion? But he gives a command. And there is the strangeness at this stage. I'll make you fishers of men. Fishers of men. What did they understand about that? He says, you've got a new job, a new occupation, a new target audience that you're going to have to reach out to, that you're going to have to throw out, in one sense, that bait and have people bite. You're going to change your job from fish to people, but you're still going to bring people in. That's your new job. What is the response? You see, the difference between the response to Martin Luther King and the response to Jesus is one of eternal perspective. 1963 onwards, you have the black people of North America who had to be paid attention to. You have a Civil Rights Act which is passed soon after that, where black people are to be viewed the same as white people. They're no longer chattel. They're no longer inferior. But they're to be seen as people. But what do we see with the response to this man? You see, there is an emancipation of sin. There is an emancipation. There is a new life which will be brought to all people who follow Jesus correctly. It's about eternal life. It's about a life there and then which is for the better. It's life with a new master. It's life following the true God. Their response was immediate. Their response was obedient. We see in verse 20, immediately they left their lefts and followed. As I said with the children, the Greek word for leave is abandoned. They just left them there. Abandon their nets, abandon their job for something far greater. Again, verse 22, James and John, they leave their boat and their father. They're willing to give up what is good for what is best. Green says, rough and ready they may have been, but these disciples had the courage and the decisiveness necessary to make these sacrifices and to follow Jesus, a step that proved too costly for the religious and the educated. My friends, might Green be describing us? Might it be that actually our religion and education is far greater to hold on to, and so we cannot be a disciple of Jesus. We can't truly repent and be part of God's kingdom. Why might we turn down what Jesus commands and turn down the way of the disciples here? Well, indifference. That's nice for you in reality, but it's not for me. It might well be that we say, but following Jesus isn't enough. There must be more to life than that. As I read the papers, as I view the adverts and the programs on the TV, there must be more to live for. I haven't yet reached my potential. It might well be that some of us will say, do you know what, the Christian faith, at its best, it's just too emotional. I'm a facts and figures girl. I'm a man who does things by reason and logic. That the Bible is not about reason and logic. You're right, this is about supernatural touching humanity. Discipleship maybe is just asking too much of me. Well, let me tell you to consider what it is to repent. Consider the one who promises life anew. Consider the one who promises and has brought about peace and reconciliation with his Father for those who believe. So a light which is followed. But lastly, we see a great light shone in dark places. A great light shone in dark places. Verse 23-25. As Jesus now has got his four disciples around him, we see that he goes throughout Galilee. He teaches in their synagogues and proclaims the gospel of the kingdom. So there are places of worship established in the north. And the Pharisees' job, in those 400 years before Christ, their job was to be the conservative bulldogs of Israel, who would stand there and guard in these synagogues. What is being taught? Is it right? So Jesus went into these synagogues, and because the way was open for people who had a message to speak, he was allowed in, and he was allowed to speak. So what does he do? Verse 23. He preaches. He proclaims. Those who are in front of him, those who are outside in the fields and on the side of the hills, he preached to. He preached of the kingdom of God, and he appealed to the heart. He appealed to the emotion. He appealed to the will of the people. Will you believe? Will you turn back? Would you grasp the truth? Would you deny yourself and pick up the cross and follow me? Will you repent? We see as well that he taught. He appealed to the mind. He would have highlighted, I imagine, passages of the Old Testament. He would have expounded them. He would have applied them. If you remember Luke's record, that he, or that the first teaching that Jesus did, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He quotes Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. He sits down and says, "This has now been fulfilled in your presence." He says, "The Old Testament is about me." He taught, he informed the mind. He educated people where there was need. And we see as well, don't we, that he healed. You see, we don't just have a Savior who is interested in getting over a body of knowledge. We don't have a Savior who's just interested in teaching. We have a Savior who cares. He cares enough to touch those with diseases. Were the rabbis allowed to touch people with diseases? Were the priests allowed to touch them? No. What does the Creator of the heaven and the earth do? He touches. He cares. He heals. So we see that he heals every disease and every affliction among the people. And Matthew explains that a bit more, doesn't he? Their diseases and pains. Those who are epileptic. Those who are paralytics. We've got a Savior who cared. He didn't just teach. He didn't just preach. but he cared for the needs of the people. The compassionate God on earth. But we see also, within the great light shining in that dark place, is that he reveals his power, not just over physical conditions, but over hell. Chapter 3, he was able to say, chapter 4, he was able to say to Satan, "Be gone." Chapter 4, he's able to say to demons in people, "Be gone." The one who reveals his care, the one who reveals his power. Tell me, how do we respond to this man? We see in verse 24, his fame spread throughout all Syria or the north. We see in verse 25, great crowds follow him from Galilee and Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. But in a sense, let's forget about those people. How will we respond to this Savior? Is he one who we will welcome in our repentance and faith? Is he one that we will say, "Jesus, whatever I know beforehand may be of some use, but come into my heart. Be that light in that dark place for me today." People sitting in darkness have seen a great light. Can that be said of us today? I trust so. Let's pray.